Against Celsus, Book 5. It is not in pursuit of the forbidden much speaking, in which there is no escaping sin, that we now begin our fifth book against Celsus's treatise, Holy Ambrose. Rather, we are trying, as far as we are able, to pass over nothing that he has said without examination, especially where he might seem to some to have made an intelligent accusation against us or against the Jews. And if it were possible, having entered along with the argument into the conscience of each and every reader of his treatise, to draw out each dart that wounds the one not entirely fenced about with the whole armor of God, and to apply the rational remedy that heals the wound inflicted by Celsus, so that those who attend to his words no longer remain unsound in the faith, this we would have done. But since this is God's work, to be present invisibly, according to his own spirit together with the spirit of Christ, with those whom he judges it right to visit, while our task, since we try through words and writings to make people believe, is to do everything we can in order to be accredited as unashamed workers, rightly dividing the word of truth, it appears to us that one thing among all these is, as far as we are able, to refute Celsus's plausible arguments, faithfully doing what has been commanded by you. Come then, having set out the continuation of Celsus's words, to which we have already responded above, the reader will judge whether we have also refuted them, let us add our replies to them. And may God grant that our mind and reason attain the object before us not by a bare and naked show of divinity, so that the faith of those we pray may be benefited, may not rest in the wisdom of men, but, having received the mind of Christ from his Father who alone gives it, and being helped toward participation in the Word of God, we might pull down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, including the conceit of Celsus, raised up against us and against our Jesus, and further against Moses and the prophets, so that, through the one who gives a word to those who proclaim good news with great power, supplying this to us as well and granting the great power, faith may come to be in those who read, through the word and power of God. Our task, then, is now to refute his statement, which runs as follows. No God, O Jews and Christians, nor child of a God, either came down or would come down. But if you speak of certain angels, whom do you mean by these gods or some other kind of being? Some other kind, in all likelihood, the demons. There is no need to argue at greater length against Celsus as he repeats these points, for they have already been said to him many times above. What has been said by us on this matter will suffice. But we shall set forth a few points, out of many more that could be made, which we think are in harmony with what has already been said, though not entirely of the same import as those, in which we shall show that, by declaring in general terms that no God has come down to men, he does away also with the child of a God, and with what is believed by the many concerning a divine manifestation, and what was said above even by Celsus himself. For if the statement made universally by Celsus, that no God and no child of a God either came down or would come down, is true, then clearly it does away with there being gods on earth who have come down from heaven, whether in order to give oracles to people, or heal them through oracles. Then neither Pythian Apollo, nor Asclepius, nor any other of the gods reputed to do such things could be a god who has come down from heaven. He would rather be a god who has been allotted always to dwell on earth, a kind of exile from the region of the gods, or else he would be one of those who have no share in fellowship with the divine beings above. Or else Apollo and Asclepius and all the others believed to accomplish something on earth are not gods at all, but certain demons, far inferior to the wise among men who ascend to the vault of heaven through their virtue. Now observe that in his wish to destroy our doctrines, this man, who nowhere in the whole treatise admits to being an Epicurean, is caught deserting to Epicurus's side. It is time, then, for you who read Celsus's arguments and assent to what he has proposed, either to deny that God visits the earth in his providential care for individual human beings, or, if you grant such a thing, to expose Celsus's argument as false. If, then, you deny providence altogether, you will falsify his own arguments, in which he posits gods and providence, so that you may claim these things are true. But if you nonetheless posit providence, without agreeing with Celsus when he says that neither God nor a child of God has come down or comes down to human beings, why will you not carefully examine, from what has been said among us about Jesus, and from what has been prophesied about him, which one it is more fitting to regard as God or a child of God having come down to human beings, the one who has arranged and accomplished such great things, namely Jesus, or those who, under the pretext of oracles and divinations, do not correct the characters of those they serve, but in addition depart from the sincere and pure reverence owed to the Maker of all things, and split the soul of those who attend to them, under the pretext of honoring a multitude of gods, away from the one and only manifest and true God. Since after this, as though Jews or Christians would answer concerning those who come down to human beings that they are angels, he says, "But if you say there are certain angels," and he further asks, saying, "Whom do you mean by these gods or some other kind of being?" Then again, as if answering on our behalf, he leads us to say that they are, as is likely, something else, demons. Come, let us examine this point too. We do indeed admit and affirm that there are angels, being ministering spirits, and sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation, ascending to bring before God the petitions of human beings in the purest regions of the world, the heavenly ones, or even the ones purer still, the regions above heaven, and in turn descending from there to bring to each, according to his worth, whatever service has been ordered for them from God to those being benefited. Having come to know, from what they do, that these beings are to be called angels, we find that they are also sometimes named gods in the sacred scriptures, because they are divine, but not in such a way that we are commanded to worship and venerate as God those who minister to us and bring us the things of God in place of God. For every petition, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving must be sent up to the God over all, through the agency of the high priest set over every one of the angels, who is himself the ensouled word, God. But we shall make our petitions and of the word itself, and we will entreat him and give him thanks, and we will also pray to him, if we are able to grasp the proper and the extended senses of the term, prayer. For it is not reasonable to invoke angels without having acquired a knowledge of them that surpasses human capacity. And even granting, for argument's sake, that this knowledge of them, being something marvelous and ineffable, were grasped, this very knowledge, by making plain their nature and the offices to which each of them is assigned, will not allow one to venture to pray with confidence to anyone other than the God who is sufficient for all things over all, through our Savior, the Son of God, who is Word and Wisdom and Truth, and whatever else the scriptures of God's prophets and of the apostles of Jesus say about him. It is enough, with a view to his being gracious toward us, that the holy angels belong to God and do everything on our behalf, for our own disposition toward God, so far as human nature is capable, imitating their resolve, they themselves imitating God, and our conception of his Son the Word, to the extent attainable by us, not opposed to the clearer conception of him held by the holy angels, but ever pressing on day by day toward that clearer and more articulate conception. So it is that Celsus, not having read our sacred scriptures, answers on our behalf, as though speaking for us, that we say the beings who descend for the benefit of mankind are some race other than gods, and he says that it would be reasonable for them to be called by us daimons. Not seeing that the term daimons is not even a middle term the way human beings is, among whom some are decent and some base, nor yet a fine term such as gods is, which is applied not to base things, but to daimonic beings or images or animals. Rather, by those who know the things of God, it is applied to beings that are truly more divine and blessed. The name daimons, by contrast, is always applied to base powers outside the coarser body, who lead men astray and distract them and drag them down away from God and the realms above heaven to the affairs of this place. After this, he sets out the following statement about the Jews. First of all, then, it is worthy of wonder in the case of the Jews that, while they worship heaven and the angels in it, they pass over its most majestic and most powerful parts, sun and moon and the other stars, both fixed and wandering. They send these on their way, as though it were possible for the whole to be a god while its parts are not divine. Or that those who through some crooked sorcery are blind in some darkness, or who dream through dim apparitions and are said to cling to them, should be reckoned as worshiping quite properly, while those who prophesy to everyone so plainly and so brilliantly, through whom rains and warmth and clouds and thunder, which they worship, and lightning and fruits and every act of generation are dispensed, through whom God is unveiled to them, the most manifest heralds of the beings above, the truly heavenly angels. These they should count as nothing. In all this, it seems to me that Celsus has grown confused and has written from mishearings which he did not rightly know. For it is clear to anyone who studies the practices of the Jews and sets these side by side with the practices of Christians, that Jewish observers, following the law which speaks in God's own person, "You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, nor any image of what exists in the sky above, or on the earth below, or in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Worship nothing other than the God over all things, who made heaven and everything else." It is plain that persons whose conduct follows the law, while worshiping the Maker of heaven, do not thereby include heaven itself as a fellow object of worship alongside God. And further, none of those who serve the law of Moses worship the angels who are in heaven either. In the same way that they do not worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, the ordered array of heaven, they likewise refrain from worshiping heaven and the angels within it, obeying the law that says, "And lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and upon seeing sun, moon, and stars, the whole array of heaven, be led astray and bow down to them and serve them, which the Lord your God has allotted to all the nations." But Celsus, taking it upon himself to claim that the Jews therefore consider heaven a god, brings this forward as something absurd, accusing those who worship heaven but not also the sun, the moon, and the stars, on the grounds that the Jews do this as though it were possible for the whole to be a god while its parts are not divine. And he seems to mean that heaven is the whole, while the sun, the moon, and the stars are its parts. Now neither the Jews nor the Christians say plainly that heaven is a god. But let it be granted on his own terms that heaven is said by the Jews to be a god, and let the sun, the moon, and the stars also be parts of heaven, which is not altogether true, for neither are the living creatures and plants on the earth parts of the earth. Where then is it true, even by Greek reckoning, that if some whole is a god, its parts are therefore also divine? It is the Stoics who plainly say that the whole cosmos is a god, the first kind, as they reckon it, while the followers of Plato call it the second kind, and some among them a third kind instead. Is it then to be granted, on the reasoning of such people, that since the whole cosmos is a god, its parts are also divine, so that not only human beings but also all the irrational animals are divine, given that they form parts of the world, and the plants too, besides these? And if the mountains and the rivers and the seas are also parts of the cosmos, then, since the whole cosmos is a god, are the rivers and the seas also gods? But not even the Greeks will say this. Rather, they would say that the beings set over rivers and seas, whether demons or gods, as they call them, are the gods in question. And so Celsus's universal claim turns out false even by Greek standards, among those who introduce providence, that if something is a whole, is God. In any case, its parts are divine. But it follows from Celsus's argument that, if the cosmos is God, everything in it must be divine, since they are parts of the cosmos. And on this reasoning, flies and gnats and worms and every kind of snake will be divine animals, but also every kind of bird and every kind of fish, which not even those who say that the cosmos is God would assert. But those Jews whose life follows Moses' law, even if they know nothing of how to grasp the hidden meaning intended by the law and the secret sense it points to, will say that neither heaven nor the angels are God. Since we claim that he has been confused by certain mishearings, come, let us also, as far as we are able, clarify these matters and show that, although Celsus supposes it to be Jewish to worship heaven and its angels, such a practice is not Jewish but a transgression of Judaism, just as worshiping the sun and moon and stars and also images is. You will find, especially in Jeremiah, the word of God, through the prophet, reproaching the people of the Jews for worshiping such things and sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven and to all the host of heaven. The words of the Christians also make this clear, when they accuse the Jews of the sins committed among them, saying that God abandoned that people because of certain sins, and that these very sins were committed by them. For the Acts of the Apostles' records concerning the Jews that God turned away and gave them up to serve the host of heaven, as the book of the prophets has it recorded. Did you offer me slain victims and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? And did you take up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god Ramtha, the images which you made to worship them? And in Paul, who was precisely trained in the ways of the Jews and later, through a marvelous appearance of Jesus, became a Christian, such things are said in the letter to the Colossians. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on it in humility and worship of angels, taking his stand on what he has seen, vainly puffed up by the mind of his flesh, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, supplied and joined together through joints and ligaments, grows with the growth of God. These things, which Celsus neither read nor learned, he has, I do not know how, represented the Jews as not transgressing the law in worshiping heaven and the angels in it. Moreover, being somewhat confused and not having examined the passage carefully, he thought that the Jews had been led, by certain apparitions appearing through the tricks and sorceries of those who chant incantations, to worship the angels in heaven, not perceiving that this too was against the law for those who do such things, since it says, "You shall not follow ventriloquists, and you shall not attach yourselves to enchanters so as to become polluted through them. It is I, the Lord your God." He ought, therefore, either not to attribute these things to the Jews at all, keeping the Jews as observers of the law, and saying that they are the ones who according to live according to the law, or to point out and refer to the fact that it was the lawless Jews who did such things. But again, those who worship in some dark place and by sorcery are transgressing the law just as much, blind, dreaming through dim apparitions, bowing down to those said to draw near in such practices. So too those who sacrifice to the sun, moon, and stars are transgressing the law quite thoroughly. And it was not consistent to say that the same people, the Jews, both kept themselves from bowing down to sun, moon, and stars, and yet did not keep themselves from the same thing with respect to heaven and angels. But if we must offer a defense, since we equally do not bow down to angels, sun, moon, or stars, regarding the fact that we do not even bow down to those called by the Greeks visible and perceptible gods, we will say that the law of Moses too knows that these were allotted by God to all the nations under heaven, but not to those who were taken as a special portion for God beyond all the nations on earth. For it is written in Deuteronomy, "And lest, looking up to heaven and seeing sun, moon, and stars, the whole array of heaven, you be led astray and bow down to them and serve them, which the Lord your God allotted to all the nations under the whole of heaven. But the Lord God took us and brought us out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of inheritance to him, as we are this day. A chosen race, then, and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his possession. These the Hebrew people were called by God to be, concerning whom it had earlier been told to Abraham from the voice the Lord spoke to him, 'Look up to heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your seed be.'" He was not about to have this hope so that he would bow down to those stars in heaven as to beings to whom, by understanding and keeping the law of God, they were destined to become like. For indeed it is said to them, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude." And in Daniel, two such things are prophesied concerning the resurrection. "And at that time your people shall be saved, everyone found written in the book. And many of those sleeping in the dust of the earth shall rise up, some into eternal life, and some into reproach and eternal shame. And those who understand shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and some of the many righteous like the stars, forever and ever." Hence Paul too, taking this up in his discussion of the resurrection, says, "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing and that of the earthly another. The sun has one glory, the moon another, and the stars yet another, for one star differs from another star in brightness. So it is also with the resurrection of the dead." It was hardly reasonable, then, that those who had been taught in so exalted a fashion should transcend all the works of craftsmanship, and to hope for the best things concerning themselves from God on the basis of the most excellent life. "And having heard, 'You are the world's light,' and 'Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in the heavens,' to practice and possess that shining and unfading wisdom, or, and having received it, being as it is a radiance of eternal light, to be so overwhelmed by the perceptible light of the sun, moon, and stars in such measure that, owing to that perceptible light, they should consider themselves to be somewhere down below, even though they possess so great an intelligible light of knowledge and true light, and light of the world, and light of men, and should worship those bodies instead. But if indeed they had to be worshipped, it should not be on account of the perceptible light admired by the many that they ought to be worshipped, but on account of the intelligible and true light. Supposing indeed that the stars in heaven are living beings, rational and virtuous, and were illumined with the light of knowledge by wisdom, which is the radiance of eternal light. For their perceptible light is a work of the Maker of all things, while their intelligible light has perhaps come also from themselves, from the free will within them. But this too ought not to be worshipped by the one who sees and understands the true light, by participation in which these very bodies have accordingly been illumined, nor by the one who sees the Father of the true light, God, concerning whom it has rightly been said, God is light, and darkness has no place in him at all. And just as those who worship the sun and moon and stars, because they are perceptible and heavenly light, would not worship a spark of fire or a lamp on earth, seeing how incomparably superior are the things they judge worthy of worship compared to the glow given off by sparks and lamps, in the same way those who have understood in what sense God is light, and have grasped in what sense the Son of God is true light, which enlightens every man coming into the world, and who likewise understand in what sense this one declares, I myself am light for the world, would not sensibly bow down to what is, so to speak, a small spark set beside the light of God's true light in the sun and moon and stars. And it is not that we dishonor such great works of craftsmanship of God, nor do we, in Anaxagoras's fashion, say that the sun and moon and stars are a fiery mass. We do not say such things about the sun, moon, and stars, but rather, perceiving that the divinity of God surpasses them with an ineffable superiority, and further that his only begotten also surpasses the rest, and being persuaded that the sun and moon and stars themselves pray to the God over all through his only begotten. We judge that we ought not to pray to those who pray, for they themselves wish us rather to send our prayer up to the God to whom they pray than to draw it down to themselves or to divide our power of prayer between God and themselves. And I will use on this point too this example concerning them, suited to the topic. Our Savior and Lord, having once heard, Teacher, good one, referring the one who says this to his own Father, saying, Why do you call me good? No one is good except the one God, the Father. But if the Son, being rightly an image of the goodness of God, has spoken this as the Son of the love of the Father, how would it not have been far more reasonable for the Son to say to those who worship it, Why do you worship me? For the Lord your God you shall worship, and him alone you shall serve, whom I too, and all who are with me, worship and serve. And even if someone is not so great as this, let such a person nonetheless direct his prayer to God's word, capable of bringing him healing, and even more to that word's Father, who likewise sent forth his word to the righteous of former times, and healed them and delivered them from their corruptions. God, then, according to his goodness, condescends to human beings not locally but providentially. And the child of God is present not only at that time, but always with his own disciples, fulfilling the saying, Behold, I am with you all the days until the end of the age. And if a branch cannot bear fruit, unless it remains in the vine, it is clear that the disciples of the Word too, being the intelligible branches of the true vine, the Word, cannot bear the fruits of virtue unless they remain within that true vine, God's own Christ, who is also with us here below on earth in a bodily sense, being present with all those everywhere who are grafted onto him, and being now also with those who do not know him, he is everywhere present. And this is what John, who wrote the gospel, shows through the person of John the Baptist, who says, There stands among you one whom you do not know, who comes after me. It would be absurd, then, that the one who fills heaven and earth, and who has said, Do I not fill heaven and earth? Says the Lord, who is with us and stands close beside us, since I trust him when he declares, I am a God nearby, not a God far off, says the Lord, should be sought in prayer to the sun or the moon or one of the stars, which does not reach all things at once. But let it be, to use Celsus's own words, that sun, moon, and stars possess the gift of prophecy over rains and warmth and clouds and thunder. Well then, if these prophesy such great things, Ought we not much rather to worship and revere the God whom they serve in their prophesying than his prophets? Let them then also prophesy lightning and crops and every kind of birth, and let them dispense all such things. But we shall not for this reason worship those who worship, any more than we worship Moses and those after him, who prophesied from God things greater than rains and warmth and clouds, and thunder and lightning and crops, and every kind of perceptible birth. But even if the sun and moon and stars are able to prophesy prophecies greater than those of rain, not even so shall we worship them, but rather the Father of the prophecies within them, and their minister, the Word of God. But let there also be heralds his, and truly heavenly angels, how then should not the God proclaimed by them, and the one they announce, be worshipped rather than their heralds and angels? Celsus takes it upon himself to claim that we consider sun and moon and stars to be nothing. Concerning these we confess that they too await the revelation of the sons of God, having been subjected for the present to the futility of material bodies, because of him who subjected them in hope. Yet had Celsus read the countless other things we say about sun and moon and stars, and praise him, all you stars and light, and praise him, you heavens of heavens, he would not have declared about us that we say such great things, greatly praising God, while holding it to be nothing. Celsus does not even know the verse, for the earnest expectation of creation awaits the revelation of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but through him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself also will be set free from the slavery of decay into the freedom belonging to the glory of God's children. With this, then, let our defense concerning our not worshiping sun, moon, and stars come to its conclusion. Let us set out the next passage as well, so that afterward, God granting it, we may say in reply to it what will be given us from the light of truth. He says this: "It is foolish of them, too, to suppose that, when God, like a cook, brings on the fire, every other race will be roasted, while they alone will remain, not only the living, but also those who died long ago, rising up from the earth in those very same flesh. It is simply the hope of worms. For what human soul would still long for a rotted body? Since not even you all hold this doctrine in common, some of the Christians themselves declare it to be both utterly foul and repugnant, and at the same time impossible. For what body, once wholly destroyed, could be restored to that first composition, out of which it was dissolved, and to its original nature? Having nothing to answer, they take refuge in a most absurd retreat, that everything is possible for God. But surely God cannot do shameful things, nor does he will what is contrary to nature. Nor, if you should desire something loathsome in keeping with your own depravity, will God be able to do this, and one must at once believe that it will happen. For God is the founder not of faulty desire nor of wandering disorder, but of right and just nature. And he could indeed grant the soul an eternal life. But corpses, says Heraclitus, are more fit to be thrown out than dung. Flesh, then, full of things not even decent to name, God will neither absurdly wish nor be able to declare eternal. For he himself is the reason, logos, of all things that exist. He is therefore not capable of doing anything irrational or contrary to himself. See, then, from this point on how, slandering with mockery the conflagration of the world, he wants to portray us as introducing God's role in the conflagration as though he were a cook, not realizing that, just as it seemed to some of the Greeks, perhaps having taken the idea from the most ancient nation, the Hebrews, a purifying fire is brought upon the world, and it is likely that it also comes upon each person who needs the justice, and at the same time the healing that comes through fire, burning but not consuming those who have no material needing to be destroyed by that fire, while burning and consuming those who have built, in the figuratively called edifice constructed of deeds and words and thoughts, with wood, hay, or stubble. The divine oracles say that the Lord will come to dwell with each one who needs it, like the fire of a smelting furnace, and like fuller's soap. Because of the base, molten material from wickedness that has been mixed in, I mean, with those who need fire, as it were smelting those who have been mixed with bronze, and tin and lead. Whoever wishes can learn this from the prophet Ezekiel. And that we do not say God brings the fire as a cook would, but as a God who benefits those who are in need of toil and fire, the prophet Isaiah too will testify, in whom it is written to have been said to a certain sinful nation, "For you have coals of fire, sit upon them, these will be a help to you." And scripture, arranged to suit the multitudes who will encounter it, speaks with wisdom, in a veiled manner, of grim things meant to instill fear in those who cannot otherwise be turned back from the flood of their sins. Yet even so, one who watches closely will find made evident the end brought upon those who suffer, arising out of the grim and painful things. For the present it is enough to cite from Isaiah, "For the sake of my name I will show you my wrath, and I will bring my glorious deeds upon you, so that I may not utterly destroy you." We have been compelled to speak in riddles of matters unsuited to those who believe more simply and who need the simpler management of these things in words, so that we should not seem to leave Celsus's accusation unrefuted, where he says, "Whenever God, like a cook, brings on the fire." The foregoing remarks make plain enough, to those who listen more intelligently, how one must answer also the claim that the whole rest of humankind will be roasted, while they alone will remain. It is not surprising if he has understood in such a way the things among us that are called foolish of the world and base and despised and things that are not, things which, through the foolishness of the preaching, God was pleased to save those who believe in him, since the world through its wisdom did not know God by wisdom, being unable to articulate matters of interpretation, nor willing to devote leisure to the searching of Scripture, even though Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures," and has formed such notions about the fire brought by God and about what will happen to sinners. And perhaps, just as it is fitting that certain things be said to children suited to their infancy, so as to turn them, as utterly small children, toward what is better, so too for those whom Scripture has called the fools of the world and the base, and for those who have been reduced to nothing, the ready-at-hand interpretation of punishments is fitting, since they cannot receive any other conversion than the one produced through fear and the imagination of punishments, along with abstention from most evils. Reason, then, says that only those remain untasting of the fire and of the punishments who have thoroughly purified their doctrines, their character, and their governing faculty. But those who are not such, in proportion to their desert, will need the dispensation of punishment by fire, and among these he says there will be some end, which it is fitting for God to bring upon those made, according to the image of himself, yet who have lived in defiance of what that image-bearing nature intends. And this bears on the point that the whole rest of the race will be burned up, while these alone will remain. Then, next in order, having misheard either the sacred writings, or those who have not understood the sacred writings, he says that we assert that only those will remain at the time when the purifying fire is to be brought upon the world. Not only those then living, but also those who died long ago. Not grasping that a certain hidden wisdom lay behind what Jesus's apostle declared. Sleep will not claim us all, yet a change will come upon every one of us, in an instant, in an eye's twinkling at the final trumpet. For a trumpet call will sound, and the dead will rise imperishable, and we ourselves shall be changed. He ought to have paused to consider what the one who says these things had in mind, when, by no means separating himself from the dead as though he were dead, he spoke of himself and those like him after saying, "And the dead will rise imperishable, and we ourselves shall be changed." And as confirmation that the apostle had understood some such things when he wrote this, the passages I cited from the first letter to the Corinthians, I will also set alongside them those from the first letter to the Thessalonians, in which Paul, speaking as one living and awake and other than those who have fallen asleep, says such things as, "For this we declare to you by the Lord's own word, that those of us still living, remaining until the Lord's coming, shall by no means go before those who have fallen asleep, because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Then again, next after these, knowing that the dead in Christ are others besides himself and those like him, he adds, saying, "The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who remain, will together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Since he has made even more of a mockery of the resurrection of the flesh, proclaimed in the churches, but understood more clearly by those of greater discernment. And since it is not necessary to set out again his statement already given once, come, let us also speak concerning this problem, as in the defense addressed to one alien to the faith, written for the sake of those still infants and tossed about and carried around by every wind of teaching in the cunning of men. In craftiness, for the scheming of error, let us set forth and present a few points, aimed as best we can at those who will read this. Neither we ourselves, then, nor the divine writings say that those who died long ago will live in these very flesh, having undergone no change for the better, rising up out of the earth just as they were. Celsus slanders us by saying this. For we hear many scriptures speak of resurrection in terms befitting God, but for the present it is enough to cite Paul's words from the first letter to the Corinthians, where he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Fool! What you sow is not brought to life unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that will come to be, but a bare kernel, of wheat perhaps, or of one of the other grains. And God gives it a body as he wished, and to each of the seeds its own body." Notice, then, in what manner he says here that it is not the body that will come to be that is sown. But from what is sown and cast naked upon the ground, he says, God gives to each of the seeds its own body, so that a kind of resurrection takes place. An ear of grain rising from the seed that has been cast down in such cases as these, whether in a mustard seed, or on a larger tree, in an olive stone, or in some other fruit tree seed. God then gives to each a body as he wished. Just as in the case of things sown, so also in the case of things that are, so to speak, sown in dying, and at the fitting time, receive from among the things sown the body fitted to each according to its worth by God. And we hear the reasoning that teaches at greater length the difference between what is, so to speak, sown and what is, as it were, raised from it, saying, "Sown in corruption, it rises in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, it rises in glory. Sown in weakness, it rises in power. It is sown a soulish body. What is raised is a spiritual body." Let whoever is able still grasp what is meant by the one who says, "As is the man of dust, such also are those of dust. And as is the heavenly man, such also are the heavenly. And just as we bore the image of the man made of dust, so let us likewise bear the image of the heavenly one." And yet, although the apostle wished to keep hidden the secrets belonging to this subject, and things not fitting for the more simple, and for the common hearing of those being led toward what is better through believing, he was nevertheless compelled afterward, so that we might not fail to heed his words, to add, following the phrase, "Let us also carry the image of the heavenly one," these words, "This I declare, brothers. Flesh and blood are unable to obtain the kingdom of God as an inheritance, nor can decay inherit what does not decay." Then, knowing that there was something secret and mystical involved in this subject, as was fitting for one leaving in writing to those who came after him the thoughts he had conceived, he adds and says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," which is just the phrase customarily added by the deeper and more mystical writers, and rightly kept hidden from the many, just as it is also written in Tobit. It is good to keep hidden the mystery of a king. But as for what is glorious and fitting for the many, together with what is true in a manner suited to God's economy, it is good to reveal gloriously the works of God. Our expectation is thus not one shared with worms, and our soul does not yearn for the rotted body. Yet should it require a body for the sake of transitions from place to place, the soul that has cultivated wisdom, according to the saying, "The mouth of the righteous will meditate on wisdom," perceives the distinction between an earthly house in which is the tent, when the tent too is dissolved, in which those who are righteous groan being burdened, not wishing to strip off the tent, but to put on the tent over it, so that from this putting on over, the mortal may be swallowed up by life. For it is necessary, since every bodily nature is corruptible, that this corruptible tent put on incorruption, and that its other part, which is mortal and receptive of the death that follows upon sin, put on immortality, so that, when the corruptible shall put on incorruption and the mortal shall put on immortality, then shall come about that which was long ago foretold by the prophets, the destruction of death's victory, by which, having conquered us, it subjected us to itself, and of the sting that comes from it, with which, stinging the soul that is not entirely fenced about, it inflicts on it the wounds of sin. But since our own views concerning the resurrection have been stated, so far as was possible, in part, for the present occasion. For we have composed a treatise on the resurrection elsewhere, examining more fully the matters bearing on the subject. We must now take up Celsus's remarks as reason requires, since he neither understood what has been written by us, nor was able to judge that one ought not to suppose that the intention of those wise men is being invoked as an authority by people who profess nothing more credible than the Christian doctrine. Come, let us show that things quite discordant with logical inquiry and dialectical investigation have been said by men not to be despised. And if it is necessary to sneer at certain accounts as lowly and old womanish, it is those accounts, rather than ours, that deserve it. For the Stoics say that a periodic conflagration of the whole universe occurs, and after it an ordering of the world, with everything exactly the same as in the previous ordering. And those of them who felt some shame at the doctrine said that a small and very slight variation occurs, period by period, relative to those of the preceding period. But these men say that in the following period such things will happen, that Socrates will again be the son of Sophroniscus and an Athenian, and that Phanerete, married to Sophroniscus, will again bear him. And even if they do not use the name, resurrection, they nonetheless indicate the very thing, namely that Socrates, beginning from the seed of Sophroniscus, will rise again and be formed in the womb of Phanerete, and having been raised at Athens will practice philosophy, as though the former philosophy too were rising again and would be exactly the same as the former. And Enitus and Meletus will again arise as Socrates's accusers, and the council of the Areopagus will condemn Socrates. And what is more ridiculous than this, Socrates will put on garments exactly the same as those of the former period, being in exactly the same poverty and in exactly the same city, Athens, as in the former period. And Phalaris will once more rule as tyrant, and his brazen bull will bellow with the voice of those inside it, men exactly the same as those condemned in the former period of humanity. And Alexander of Pheri will again play the tyrant, having the same cruelty as before and condemning the same men as before. And why should I catalogue the doctrine on such matters philosophized by the Stoics, which is not laughed at by Celsus, but perhaps he even boasts of this, since he thinks Zeno wiser than Jesus. And the followers of Pythagoras and Plato, even though they seem to maintain that the world is imperishable, nevertheless fall into similar difficulties. For they say that, since the stars, in certain fixed periods, take on the same configurations and relations to one another, everything on earth is likewise similar to what it was when the world contained the same configuration of the stars' relation. It is therefore necessary, according to this account, that once the stars have come round, after a long period, to the same relation to one another that they had in Socrates' time, Socrates will again be born from the same parents and suffer the same things, being accused by Enitus and Meletus, and condemned by the council from the Areopagus. And the learned among the Egyptians, who hand down such teachings, are held in reverence and are not laughed at by Celsus and his like. While we, saying that the whole is governed by God in accordance with the analogy of the relation of what is within each person's own power, and that it is always led, so far as is possible, toward what is better, and knowing the nature of what is within our power, that it admits of whatever it admits, for that which is wholly unchangeable in God cannot be contained by it, do not seem to be saying things worthy of scrutiny and examination. But let no one suppose that in saying this we belong to those who are called Christians, but reject the doctrine of the resurrection according to the Scriptures. For they are utterly unable to point to the ear of grain or tree that rises, as it were, from a grain of wheat or of any of the other seeds, so far as their own preferred view goes. We, however, are persuaded that what is sown is not made alive unless it dies, and that it is not the body that shall be that is sown, for God gives it a body just as he willed, raising it, after it is sown in corruption, in incorruption, and after it is sown in dishonor, raising it in glory, and after it is sown in weakness and raised in power. And what is sown as a natural body is raised as a spiritual one. We hold fast both to the will of the Church of Christ and to the greatness of God's promise, establishing its possibility not by mere assertion, but also by argument, knowing that even if heaven and earth and what is in them should pass away, yet the principles concerning each thing, being as it were parts within a whole or species within a genus of the Logos who existed in the beginning, with God, the Word of God, will in no way pass away. for we wish to heed him who said, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We then do not say that the corrupted body returns to its original nature, just as neither does the corrupted grain of wheat return to the grain of wheat. For we say that, just as an ear of grain rises up from the grain of wheat, so too a certain principle is implanted in the body, from which, since it is not destroyed, the body is raised in incorruption. The Stoics, however, say that the body, though wholly corrupted, returns to its original nature, because of their doctrines about the unvarying recurrences that occur in each cycle. And they say that that very first configuration, from which it was dissolved, will again be constituted, presenting these things by dialectical necessities, as they suppose. And we are not withdrawing into the most absurd of retreats when we say that everything is possible for God, for we know that everything is not to be understood of things that do not exist, nor of things that are unthinkable. But we say also that God is not able to do shameful things, since then God would be capable of not being God. For if God does something shameful, he is not God. But since he also lays it down that God does not will the things that are contrary to nature, we make a distinction in what is meant. If by contrary to nature, one means vice, we too say that God does not will the things contrary to nature, neither those that arise from vice, nor those that happen irrationally. But if the things that happen according to God's reason and his will are meant, it is immediately necessary that they not be contrary to nature. For what is done by God is not contrary to nature, even if it is paradoxical or seems paradoxical to some. But if one must give it a forced name, we will say that, relative to the more commonly understood nature, there are certain things beyond nature which God might at some time do, raising a person above human nature and making him change into a better and more divine nature, and keeping him such, to the degree that the one so kept shows, through what he does, that this is what he wills. And having once said that God wills nothing unbefitting himself, since this would be destructive of his being God, we will say that if a person, out of his own depravity, wills something disgusting, God will not be able to bring this about. In this way, we are not being contentious toward what is said by Celsus, but examining it with a love of truth, we will agree that God belongs not to disordered desire nor to wandering disorder, but to right and just nature, since he is the source of everything good. And we further confess that he is able to grant the soul eternal life, and not only is he able, but he also grants it. And because of what has already been said, nothing troubles us at all, not even the saying of Heraclitus that Celsus has taken up, that corpses are more fit to be thrown out than dung. And yet one might say about this too, that dung indeed is fit to be thrown out, but the corpses that come from a human being, because of the soul that dwelt in them, and especially if it was a more refined one, are not fit to be thrown out. For according to the more refined laws, they are deemed worthy of burial with whatever honor is possible in such matters, so that we may not insult, in the very power that dwelt there, the soul that dwelt there, by throwing the body away once that soul has departed, as if it were the body of a beast. Let God then not will unreasonably to declare eternal neither the grain of wheat, but rather the ear that comes from it, nor the thing that is sown in corruption, but the thing that is raised from it in incorruption. But also the word of all things is, according to Celsus, God himself, but according to us, his Son, concerning whom, philosophizing, we say, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word existed alongside God, and God was what the Word was. But even in our view, God is incapable of doing anything irrational or contrary to himself. Let us now look at the next passage of Celsus, which reads as follows. The Jews, then, having become a distinct nation and having established laws according to their own local custom, and still observing these among themselves even now, and keeping a form of worship, whatever it may be, but at any rate their ancestral one, do the same thing as other peoples, in that each group cherishes its own ancestral customs, whatever they happen to be. And this seems to be advantageous, not only because it occurred to different peoples to hold different beliefs, and it is necessary to preserve what has been established for the common good, but also because it is likely that the regions of the earth were from the beginning allotted, each to different overseers, and were divided according to certain spheres of authority, and are governed accordingly. and indeed the customs practiced by each people would be rightly performed if done in the way that is pleasing to those overseers. And it would not be pious to abolish what has been established from the beginning according to each region. In these words, Celsus indicates that the Jews, once Egyptians, later became a distinct nation, and, having established laws, now observe them. And so as not to repeat the passages of Celsus already quoted, he says that it is also advantageous for them to practice their ancestral worship, just as other nations cherish their own. And he sets forth a somewhat deeper reason why it is advantageous for the Jews to cherish their ancestral customs, hinting that the laws of each people were established by the overseers who were allotted the earth, working together with the lawgivers, in cooperation with them. He seems, then, to be indicating that some one or several beings oversee the land of the Jews and the nation dwelling in it, and that the laws of the Jews were laid down with that being, or those beings, cooperating with Moses. And he says, one must keep the laws, not only because it occurred to different peoples to hold different beliefs, and because it is necessary to preserve what has been established for the common good, but also because it is likely that, from the beginning, each region of the earth was assigned to a different overseer, apportioned according to certain spheres of authority, and so administered. Then, as though forgetting what he had said against the Jews, Celsus now, in his general praise of all who keep their ancestral customs, includes them as well, saying, "And indeed the customs practiced by each people would be rightly performed if done in the way that is pleasing to those overseers." And observe whether he is not, quite openly, insofar as it lies in his power, wanting the Jew who lives by his own laws not to depart from them, on the ground that he would be acting impiously if he did depart. For he says that it would not be pious to abolish what has been established from the beginning according to each region. Now I should like to ask him, or those who share his views on this point, who then is the one who from the beginning allotted the regions of the earth, each to different overseers, and clearly assigned the land of the Jews and the Jews themselves to whoever was allotted it, or to whoever were allotted it. For was it, as Celsus would presumably name him, Zeus, who allotted the Jewish nation and their land to some one being or several beings, and who wished the one allotted Judea to establish such people in it? Jewish laws, or has this come about against his will? Let him answer however he likes, you can see that his argument will be hemmed in. But if the regions of the earth have not been apportioned by some single being to their respective overseers, then it follows that each region was divided up by lot, at random, and without any overseer presiding, as chance would have it. But this too is absurd, and would to a considerable degree do away with the providence of the God who rules over all. Let whoever wishes explain how and by what spheres of authority the regions of the earth, once divided up, are administered by those who oversee them. And let him tell us as well how what is done among each people is done rightly, in whatever way is pleasing to their overseers. And whether, say, the Scythian laws permitting the killing of parents are right, or the Persian laws, which place no prohibition on sons from marrying their own mothers, nor fathers from marrying their own daughters. And why should I go on raising further difficulties, drawing on those who have written treatises on the laws found among the various nations, asking how the laws practiced rightly among each people, rightly, that is, as is pleasing to their overseers, can be so? Let Celsus tell us how it is not impious to abolish ancestral laws permitting marriage with mothers and daughters. Or the belief that it is a blessed thing to depart from life by hanging, or that those who deliver themselves over to fire are altogether purified by that fiery release from life. And how is it not impious to abolish the laws found, for instance, among the Taurians concerning the sacrifice of strangers as victims to Artemis, or among certain Libyans concerning the sacrifice of their children to Cronus? Yet it follows from Celsus's own position that it is not impious for the Jews to abolish the ancestral laws forbidding the worship of any god other than the creator of the universe. And so, on his account, what is pious will not be so by nature, but by some convention and custom regarded as divine. Since among some it is pious to worship the crocodile and to eat what among others is an object of reverence, and pious for others to worship the calf, while among yet others the goat is held to be a god. In this way, the same person will be acting piously with respect to these laws and impiously with respect to those, which is the most absurd thing of all. But no doubt they will say in reply to this that the one who keeps his ancestral customs is pious, and in no way impious, simply because he does not also observe the customs of others. And conversely, that the one judged impious by certain peoples is not impious at all, when, in keeping with his ancestral customs, he reveres his own gods while making war on and devouring those who hold opposing laws. But consider whether this does not reveal a great confusion regarding justice and piety and reverence, since reverence is not being clearly defined, nor shown to possess some nature of its own that marks out as pious those who act in accordance with it. If, then, piety and holiness and justice are relative terms, such that the same act is both pious and impious depending on differing circumstances and laws, then consider whether temperance too will not likewise turn out to be relative, and courage as well prudence, and knowledge, and the rest of the virtues, nothing could be more absurd than that. Now for those who take a simpler and more general stand toward the passages Celsus has set out, what has been said is sufficient. But since we suppose that some of the more discerning readers will also encounter this treatise, come, let us venture to set forth briefly a few of the deeper points, which contain a certain mystical and unspeakable theory concerning the apportionment from the beginning of different regions of the earth to different overseers. And among the absurdities that have been listed, let us present the argument as clean as we are able. Now Celsus seems to me to have half heard something from certain people about the distribution among nations of the earth in these more mystical accounts, which Greek history too somehow touches upon, when it introduces certain of the so-called gods as contending with one another over Attica, and represents among the poets certain of the so-called gods as acknowledging that certain places are more their own. Barbarian history too, and especially that of the Egyptians, shows forth certain such things concerning the division of the so-called gnomes of Egypt, saying that the same Athena who obtained Sais by lot also holds Attica. The learned among the Egyptians will say countless such things. I do not know, however, whether they also include the Jews and their land in some such distribution to one deity or another. But concerning what is said outside the divine word, let this suffice for the present. We say that Moses, the prophet of God recognized among us and his true servant, sets forth in the Song of Deuteronomy the apportionment of those upon the earth words such as these. When the highest apportioned out the nations, when he dispersed abroad the sons of Adam, he fixed the borders of every nation to match the number of God's angels, and Jacob became the Lord's own share, Israel the measured portion of his inheritance. And regarding how the nations were divided, this same Moses, in the book called Genesis, writes in historical style as follows. Now the whole earth had one lip, all sharing a single language. And it came to pass that, as they journeyed from the east, they discovered a plain in Shinar's land, where they settled. And shortly after, the Lord descended, it says, to view the city and tower the sons of men had raised. Then the Lord declared, Behold, they are one people, one language among them all. This is but the start of what they intend, and henceforth, nothing they set out to do will be beyond them. Come, let us go down and confuse their tongue there, so that each may not understand the voice of his neighbor. And the Lord scattered them from there across the whole face of the earth, and they ceased building the city and the tower. Therefore its name was called Confusion, because there the Lord confused the lips of all the earth, and from there the Lord God scattered them over the face of all the earth. And in the book entitled The Wisdom of Solomon, concerning wisdom and the events of the confusion of tongues, in which the apportionment of those upon the earth took place, of the earth. Such things are said about wisdom. She, even in the union of wickedness, of nations having been thrown into confusion, he knew the righteous one, and kept him blameless before God, and kept him strong even upon the inward parts of a child. Much is the account concerning these things, and mystical, to which the saying fits. It is good to hide the secret of a king, so that the account concerning souls not being clothed in a body by transmigration might not be flung out to chance hearers, nor the holy things be given to the dogs, nor the pearls be thrown before swine. For such a thing is impious, involving a betrayal of the hidden sayings of God's wisdom, concerning which it is well written. Wisdom will not enter into an evil contriving soul, nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. It is enough to set forth, in the manner of a history, the things spoken in a hidden way as though in the manner of a history, so that those who are able may work out for themselves the matters concerning this passage. Let all who are upon the earth, then, be conceived as using one divine language, and insofar as they agree with one another, let them be kept within the divine language, and let them remain unmoved from the risings, so long as they are thinking the things of the light and of the radiance from the eternal light. And these, whenever they move from the risings, thinking things foreign to the risings, let them find a plain in the land of Sennar, which is interpreted, a shaking out of teeth, as a symbol of their destroying the very things by which they are nourished, and let them dwell there. Then, wishing to gather the things of matter, and to fasten together things not naturally fitted to be fastened to heaven, so that through material things they might plot against the immaterial, let them say, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them with fire." So then, as one's hardening and fixing the clay and material things, and wishing to make the brick into stone and the clay into bitumen, and through these to build a city and a tower, whose head, so far as their supposition goes, will reach unto heaven, corresponding to the heights lifted up against the knowledge of God, let each be handed over according to the proportion of the movement, from the risings that has taken place in them, whether more or less, as has occurred in their case, and according to the proportion of the making of the bricks into stones, and of the clay into bitumen, and of the building constructed from these, let them be handed over to angels, harsher or milder in greater or lesser degree, and of one sort or another, until they pay the penalty for what they have dared. And let each be led by the angels who formed for them their own peculiar language, into the parts of the earth according to their own worth. These two, say, a scorching region, others to one that punishes its inhabitants through extreme cold, and some to a land more difficult to farm, others to one less so, and some to a land full of wild beasts, others to one having fewer of them. Then, if anyone is able, as in the form of a history which has something true in itself, but also displays something hidden, let him also observe those who kept the language from the beginning, by not having moved from the risings, remaining in the east and in the eastern language, and let him understand that these alone became the Lord's portion and his people, the one called Jacob, and that there also came to be the measuring line of his inheritance, Israel. And let these alone be overseen by a ruler who has not taken charge of those under him for the sake of punishment, as the others have. And let whoever is capable of it observe how, as among human beings, in the commonwealth of those assigned to the portion that specially belongs to the Lord, the sins that occur are at first tolerable, of such a kind that those who commit them do not altogether deserve to be abandoned, but later they become more numerous, yet still tolerable. And observing this happening over a longer time, with treatment continually being applied and these people turning back at intervals, let him see them being abandoned in proportion to their sins, just as happened to those allotted the other regions. At first punished only to a lesser degree, paying the penalty as though being disciplined, and returning to their own lands. But later let him see them being handed over to harsher rulers, whom the scriptures would name Assyrians, and then Babylonians. Then, as further remedies are applied, let him see them nonetheless increasing their sins, and for this reason being scattered abroad among the other portions by the rulers of the remaining nations who plunder them. And let their own ruler deliberately overlook their being plundered by the rulers among the remaining nations, so that he himself, with good reason, as though avenging himself, taking the authority to draw off from the remaining nations whomever he is able, might do this very thing, setting laws for them and showing them a way of life by which they must live, so as to lead them up to the same goal to which he used to lead those who had not sinned from the former nation.